liken defeat to a monster. Defeat is a monster that comes into your life and he devours your victories. And sometimes you overcome him, and we call this snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat. This gave birth to the reverse humorous variation that makes quite the opposite point. At other times, we snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory. Victory was winning the day, but we somehow managed to make a defeat out of it. I have a picture that you might enjoy. This is a lovely photo if your team is playing the Packers. Do you wonder what kind of a conversation happened between the receiver and the quarterback that day? I mean, one guy obviously did his job. The ball is somehow where it needs to be, and the other poor soul obviously did not do his job. Victory was all over him, but he snatched defeat out of the jaws of victory. Of course, we can't brag too much against the Packers. We have our own 1998 championship NFC game. Gary Anderson was kicking. 122 consecutive field goals, 2 years without missing. We were ahead 7 points. The pressure was not great. 2 minutes left in the game. A field goal would pretty much lock in a victory for us. And wouldn't you know, that was the one time that, as God would have it, Gary choked. He missed. And we call it snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. Or you've got this photo of me. Now think of me as a pastor who wants to promote himself as someone who's hardworking. Someone who is in command and just really a servant among the church. And so I publish a book on our senior trip to the Black Hills, and there is me in a full spread working. Such a good pastor, right? Actually, to be honest with you, this was a random album-generating software. But where this picture falls apart is in the unfortunate water stain in my pants that is just perfectly placed in the most embarrassing spot. And yes, if you go into our foyer, it is a full spread photo of me with a very unfortunate spot in my pants. So if I'm trying to be impressive at that point, I have snatched defeat out of the jaws of victory. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy, are we not? It just happens. We're even trying at times to do the right thing, and we just really, really blow it. This is what I see in King Saul this morning as we look at him in chapter 14. In chapter 13, he really wanted victory, and things were not going well, and the prophet didn't show up when he was supposed to show up, and so he's like, you know, let's just junk it. I will do the sacrifice. The prophet's not here at the appointed time. I've got to move. I've got to make things happen. I'm the king. And he ignored God's prophet. He disobeyed the Lord. He was cut off from having a dynasty. He wasn't cut off from being king in chapter 13, but he would have no dynasty to follow him. And he would have no prophet. Samuel left him, and we don't see Samuel rejoining him. Chapter 14, we read the first half last week. And, you know, they're still in that same skirmish with the Philistines, and things are not going well. And it's his son Jonathan who quietly leaves the camp with his armor bearer. And those two men alone start a revival of Israel's fight against the Philistines. And God uses Jonathan. God works through Jonathan. And you see Saul in this first half just trying to figure out what's going on. Take a number or counting of who's here. Are we doing this? Why are the Philistines in disarray? Why are they leaving? He's just out of step with victory. He's out of step with what's happening. And the fact that he's human and the fact that he is weak shows that he's getting further and further from God, and he's becoming his worst enemy as we read here. Let's read the chapter, verses 24 through 46 of 1 Samuel 14, and just see what Saul's doing here. It says, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul laid an oath on them, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food. Now when all the people came into the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honey and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how bright my eyes have become because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here.'" And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is on me or Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, 'Cast between me and my son Jonathan.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die.' And Saul said, 'God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.' Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." Father, we pray that you'd open your word to us today, and we pray, God, that you would help us not to be our own worst enemy. Help us to be humble. Help us to submit to you. Lord, help us to be in step with you, in tune with you by reading your word, living it. God, use your word today to change each one of us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we begin here this morning, we see that in the midst of an apparent victory, Saul declares a different kind of fast. I think this is very different. To curse, to devote to destruction any Israelite who ate food. And we see that in verse number 24. "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day." My Bible says, "So Saul," but it's the vav, it's an and. It says, "And Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies.'" So none of the people had tasted any food. Now, note that the technical term fast is not used here in this passage. Note also that there is no call to seek God. "Let nobody eat until we have sought God to help." Nothing like that. No concern also for vindicating the name of God. It's rather, "Until I am vindicated on my enemies." It seems like it's very much a mano kind of a machismo that Saul has got going here. It's very different from 1 Samuel 7 when Samuel called the people together. It says there, Samuel said, "Gather all the people at Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Saul's declaration of a curse on anyone who would eat seems very different from any flavor that you see there, does it not? Nobody's going to eat today until I am avenged on my enemies. It's almost like he's putting a whip to their back, saying, you're going to get this done. It's almost like he's being a king like the other nations had, is it not? It's a very different fast. It's not a fasting. There's no mention of consecration or dependence on God. It seems to be a motivator, a stick that you beat the troops with until they assure your vengeance. I hope this would never be missing from your life, and that is a jealousy for the glory of God. That you would be jealous in every situation that your God is honored. Not you, your God. That in every situation, if God is working, that he be credited. Or if God can work, that he be asked and he be waited upon and he be relied upon to deliver you. I don't see that here. As we continue, Jonathan steps into the middle of Saul's curse by unwittingly disobeying it in verses 25 through 30. It says here, now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge. So we see here it's done in innocence to the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth and his eyes became bright. Some kind of an ancient idiom to say that he received energy. And he seems to say, do you not see how energetic I am since I've done this? And then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Now, that's not the people complaining saying we are faint. Because when people complain, that might be true, it might not be true. This is the narrator saying the people were faint. In fact, the narrator will repeat it in a few verses. The people were very faint. It's a fact. And so then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, and he's making a judgment here, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. In other words, he's observing. This has not gone as well as it should have gone, as it could have gone. And the reason is because the people are faint. That's Jonathan's assessment in verse number 30. And what we're seeing here is that the further Saul is and we are from God, we can become our own worst enemies. So as Saul continues here, Saul's command produced violations of the Torah that were an offense to God. And he relents and he enables a sacrificial meal and with orderly slaughter of animal for food. I'm not so sure he relents. He relents there at that point. It could be that it's evening now. The curse was only to be until the evening. So maybe it's not so much of a repentance of his curse as it is the curse is expired. It is now evening. Look at verses 31 through 35. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. And the people were very faint. And the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. I think that those are key words there, on the ground, rather than stringing them up so that the blood could drain properly. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously to the people. Roll a great stone to me here. And so I take it this stone is going to be used for slaughter, and there's going to be a way that the carcasses can drain and hang off of them. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep. And slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night. And they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So what's this referring to? Eating meat with the blood still in it. Of course, you know, the first thing I thought of was that they were so hungry that they were killing animals and eating the flesh, you know, to quote someone, raw and wiggly, all right? That it's just, you know, blood is dripping out of the corners of their mouths, and this is an absolutely grotesque, next door to cannibalistic kind of an activity. But I think that the resources I've read are right on this point, that the men are so hungry and they're so hasty to kill their animals and to get them into the pot to cook them or on the fire to cook them, that they kill them on the ground. They don't have a proper way of bleeding them. Now, as a butcher, I can assure you I can bleed out an animal on the ground completely, but you do, you know, stick your entire arm way up in there to find the right places to bleed out an animal. But normally, for most people, you would bleed out an animal by suspending it and allowing that blood to drain. If you want to know what meat without the blood drained out of it looks like, if you've ever eaten roadkill, you know, a deer that's been hit, and all of a sudden you cook it up and you'll see big patches of blood in the meat even after it's cooked. I think that's what's going on here. So whether Saul and his men know this to be sin or are informed of it by others, we don't know. But once he is informed of their actions that this is an offense against God, an offense against the Torah, he institutes a process, a big rock, where they can kill their animals and have them drain properly. And it seems commendable here that Saul is not willing to allow Israel to be guilty of Torah violations. So that seems to be commendable. But it does need to be noted his oath caused this. He caused the people to be so famished that at the end of the day they were hasty. When the sun finally set, they were hasty to kill their animals, and they ate them with blood in the meat. And Saul is being his own worst enemy here by causing yet another offense in Israel. So Saul declares the utter destruction of the Philistines, and the momentum's with them, so why not? And his men are willing, they're behind him, but we will never know how many lives this priest Ahijah saved that day. Verses 36 and 37. How many times in Israel's history did they go to war and tens of thousands died? Okay, look at verse 36 and 7. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light." That's good strategy. Attack them at night. Let us not leave a man among them. Let's just get this done now. God has blessed us this day. There's been momentum. You've had something to eat. But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" And again, I think this is commendable. Saul listens to the priest and he inquires of God. But he did not answer him that day. So Saul's on this roll. He's busy slaughtering the Philistines. He declares an attack that's going to finish them off. The people are on his side. Israel had the momentum. But a priest says the ancient equivalent of, "Can we pray about that real quick?" And Saul is tenderhearted. And I don't think that he was, I think this is a good thing. You know, when I've had you do this to me. "Hey, Pastor Tim, can we pray real quick? You know, maybe we're headed somewhere. Maybe we're doing something. My kids, can we pray about that?" It's just a reminder to prayer at a time that we should be praying, and I didn't remember to pray. I've done the same to you as well. "Hey, can we stop for a word of prayer?" So we always want to be careful not to be snarky about it. Like, "Hey, you're not very spiritual. Aren't you going to stop and pray about it?" You know, nothing snarky, but we need this. We need to be reminded to pray. And I think that's what the priest is doing. And Saul listens to him. Both are commendable for doing this. And he uses the Urim and the Thummim. And there must have been some process behind the Urim and the Thummim. I would liken them to dice. To rolling of the dice or pulling out a die and seeing which number is up. I would liken it to that, but there must have been a process where you repeated it, and if it wasn't consistent, if it was just behaving like a random device, then God was not using the Urim and the Thummim. God was not speaking to you, because somehow they know God is not confirming his answer. He's not speaking to them. These Urim and Thummim are behaving like a pair of dice, random results. Why? Well, there must be sin in the camp. God has left the camp. God has left Israel. Despite all the appearance of success, we've won up to this point today. We've got big plans. We've got momentum. But due to some sin, some distance on the part of man, God has distanced himself from Israel. Stop and think about that reality in your life, in our church's life. all the appearance of success, but if God all of a sudden is not with you, if he is not in it, we need to be sensitive, because it will all become unraveled rather quickly. So there is sin in the camp. As we continue here, point number five here, there is a sin in the camp, and Jonathan is the one who's standing in offense. And this just shocks me that Jonathan is the one who is guilty of God having forsaken Israel this day. Look at verse 38. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son." Now this is a curse, this is an oath, this is how serious I am. "The most dear person here today, even if it's him, he will die, because we have to deal with this. God has left us, right? But there was not a man among the people who answered him." This is a quiet crowd, right? It's like, oh, I think I know. "Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, on the my son, will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul," again, it's a meek crowd, "'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If the guilt is on me or Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is on your people of Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And then Saul said, 'Cast between me and my son Jonathan.'" Now it says cast lots there. In my English Bible, the word lots is not in the text, because I was like, oh, wait, the Urim and Thummim are called lots. Are they the same thing? No, don't go there. The Hebrew won't bear that out. "Cast between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Anyone got a problem with this? God is judging Israel for the sin of Jonathan, who ate honey that was the result of an ill-advised vow, that a curse that was placed by Saul. I certainly have a problem with it. I don't like that. But I think the solution is back in verse number 29 in Jonathan's statement. Verse 29, "Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land.'" This might be compared to Joshua's rebuke of Achan, who kept some of the devoted items from Jericho. Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." Jonathan is guilty, but it is Saul who troubled the land of Israel that day. It seems that Saul cannot avoid preventing his own success. In chapter 13, he disobeys God. He loses a dynasty. In chapter 14, Jonathan and his armor bearer alone deliver Israel through God's help, and God uses them alone, might be the way to say that. And now, in the midst of the victory, Saul has troubled the land with a curse that prevented a greater victory and that caused an opportunity for sin that did not need to exist. Disobedience to the king. Can you get any more out of touch than Saul is in this narrative? And again, we're not just asking, why did this happen? We're asking, why does the narrator record these facts? Saul's troubling the land is included in this series of facts in order to help the original readers, Israel, to conclude that God is and he is rightly done with Saul. And by the end of 1 Samuel, by the end of this narrative, you're going to love King David, because King David is a man after God's own heart. And I believe that's why this is recorded, all of this out of touchness of Saul, all of this troubling of the land here that we have. And none of it is to say that it couldn't have gone better if Saul had pleased the Lord. It is to say that it didn't historically go well, and that the author records these facts after the fact, including information for the readers to see that God's favor does not rest on Saul, it's going to rest on another man. So Saul is ready to kill Jonathan, and the people redeem Jonathan from Saul's oath, and Saul abandons pursuit of the Philistines. Verses 43 through 46. "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die.'" God's judging Israel, obviously. So Jonathan's willing to die. "And Saul said, 'God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan.' Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan?" This is amazing. These quiet people didn't say a word, you know. And he wants to cast the Urim and the Thummim, do all that you want to do. Okay, they're just going to go. All of a sudden, there's an about face on the people. "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel?" "Far from it," they say to their king. "As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." That is an amazing statement coming from these people in this context. So the people ransomed, or redeemed would be another translation there. They redeemed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. End of victory, end of the battle. One of the things that amazes me about this text is that though Saul is not a great king at this point in the narrative, he makes an oath, he makes a curse, and the curse sticks. That kind of seems odd to me. The king just says, "Cursed, in the name of God, cursed be anyone who eats this day," and it sticks. It seems like in the leadership of Israel, when God had his Holy Spirit anointing on a man and placed that man in a position of authority, that he could issue curses and they would stick. Joshua cursed anyone who would rebuild Jericho. He said in 6:26 of Joshua, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he'll lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he'll set up its gates." And then you get to, is it 1 Kings? Yeah, 1 Kings 16:34. "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his son, his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." Now that makes it clear that God is speaking through Joshua, this curse on Jericho, but Joshua laid a curse, and that curse came to be. Saul seems to have this level of authority. Perhaps it is a consequence of his office. Perhaps it's a consequence of the Holy Spirit anointing him as king. David will honor that anointing till the day Saul dies. But I ask you this, have you ever been really mad at someone and really cursed them? I mean, really called down God's judgment on them? Should you do that? What if Jesus' words in Matthew 18 are to the church, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven"? What if your words carry a weight that you don't even understand? Even if there isn't a spiritual force behind your words, words have great power. And words of leaders and teachers have even greater power and even greater accountability. When you step across the line from, you know, the seats in the room to the lectern in the room to teach, you are no longer afforded, I don't want to call them luxuries, but I want to call them liberties with your words that might be excusable with someone else. You will be held to a greater account. James 3, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, a mature man, but he also able to bridle his whole body." I think this could be a powerful illustration for all of us, because your words to your spouse, they carry a great deal of weight. Your words, if you're blessed with children, carry a great deal of potency. Even if there's no spirit cursing abilities on you like there seems to be here on Saul, or that like there was with Joshua. There are times as a parent that you're going to choose some harsh words that you know are going to leave a mark, and you fully intend to do so. And rightfully so. You're correcting a behavior and attitude that you do not want your child to have. And so you might use some very carefully selected words that you know are going to leave a mark. But how many times have we used words that are spoken in careless anger, where it's not careful? It's not contrived for your child's good. It's not measured against the weight or the lack thereof in their conduct. that have an impact on a child that will never be removed from his or her personality. Saul uttered some words, and God kept those words in force. And I think that it would be at the very least for you and me, it'd be a very good illustration of your stewardship of your words. And I'm not saying you never use words that leave a mark. But I am saying you don't use them out of anger. You don't use them words out of self-gratification, blowing off steam. You use them as a stewardship. Words are powerful. Saul's words certainly were, and I just marvel at that in this whole text. Of all people, to be able for God to honor or curse Saul? Really? Okay. However solemn Saul's oath was in this passage, he really ramps it up in verse 44. Why would you do this? I mean, you talk about painting yourself into a corner. God, do so and more to me, and more also. You shall surely die. Just talk about painting yourself in a corner and not adding any hardener to the paint. It's going to stay sticky the whole day, and you're stuck in that corner, okay? He has backed himself. There are times in life where I just need to know when to shut my mouth, right? Okay? And there are times that I haven't, and I just back myself into an even greater corner. That's what Saul's doing here. Know when to shut your mouth, folks, right? This would have been a good time. If he doesn't follow through at this point, he's just invoking God's name in vain. God, do so to me and more also if you don't die. He's using God's name in a vain way. So in the end, what is accomplished through Saul's vow? He causes a situation in Israel in which Israel cannot win. God is not with him because Jonathan, his son, unwittingly violated the curse. Saul seems to have created a distraction, an unnecessary power vow. You will not eat people until I am vindicated on my enemies. And it has the opposite effect on the war from what he ever intended. He became his own worst enemy. And we see in the end, Jonathan is redeemed by the people, a very weak and timid people who are like keeping their mouths shut at the right time. Okay, do whatever you want at the right time. And when he announces Jonathan will surely die, they're like, this is not happening. And the word is that they redeem him, a word full of theological consequences, the idea of buying somebody out of a debt. Now, they could have done this through a provision in the Torah that allowed the purchase of a life debt. It was used both for the firstborn, but there's also a reference in the Torah about a life debt sacrifice that could be made. Maybe they did something according to the Torah. Or perhaps they redeemed, quote-unquote, Jonathan simply by standing up to an unjust king, which, again, is just a surprise for this crowd. But the fact is, we are all human beings. That brings on inherent weakness. And like Saul, the further we get from God, the more apparent it becomes in life that we are our own worst enemies. Things could have gone so differently for Saul, chapter 13, verse 13. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But the fact is, he didn't keep God's command, and it won't be established forever. He lost the dynasty. Instead, now Saul's monarchy is a demonstration of the frailty of human monarchies. They can instigate wars, but they're incapable of delivering on the victory. Here Saul is not totally responsible for the victory that did come. And if anything, he served to reduce the victory by his unjust vow and by losing God through the violation of the vow. Kings can lead people in sacrificing to their God and offering sacrifices, but here he cannot assure that God will cooperate or speak through him. He could not guarantee an encounter with God. Kings could even utter curses, guaranteeing that the curse with the very existence of God, but they're incapable of fulfilling their own oaths that they utter. Israel did beat, officially, the Philistines on this day, but not like they should have. Saul did snatch victory out of, or defeat out of the jaws of victory. We want to snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. How do we do this? We humble ourselves. No self-promotion. Jealous for the glory of God. We measure our words. And we be small in our own eyes. The battle is not about vindicating me against my enemies. The battle is for the glory of the Lord. That God's glory would be protected in his people Israel, in his church, and in your life. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we love you. Thank you for King Saul. And Father, we thank you for many good things in his life, his humble beginning. Even here, he listened to a priest and perhaps saved tens of thousands of lives by discerning that you were not with him. He cared, Lord, about the blood in the meat, a violation of your law. So, Father, we really can't look down on him too far. He's a very commendable man, risking his life for your people Israel. Oh, but Father, the weakness of human flesh, Lord, that he would be out of touch with victory, that he would even work trying to assure victory and would assure his own defeat. God, I pray that you'd protect us from this. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to be small in our own eyes. Help us, Lord, to be jealous for your glory. And help us to honor you in all things. Father, we cannot even assure that we can get home in this cold weather today. I hope none of us would be here harboring any pride over having made it out to be among the frozen chosen. Father, we humbly come today rejoicing that you gave us safety to gather together. And Father, we would humbly rejoice if you would give us the safety to get home safely in the cold. And Father, we would also rejoice to see you draw our hearts close to you, even as you draw the hearts of other believers who did stay home this morning close to you. That you would give them a delightful morning with you. That you would cause them, Father, to rejoice in you, to rest in you, and to love us even as we love them. God, at the end of the day, we pray that you would be glorified in this church assembly, that it would be a family of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.